With this being Father's Day, I considered doing a sermon on fathers. Going to talk about faith in God, and if He's the greatest Father of all, maybe that'll be sufficient. We want to study together this morning about beginning what it takes to please God. What does it take to please God? That's the question. We want to start answering that this morning. We're not going to answer the whole question because obviously it takes several things. Just like any father, God expects certain things out of His children in order for them to be pleasing to Him. This morning we're going to look specifically at faith. And the scripture reading that was read from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." That lets us know that there may be some things that we can do or not do, and God can still be pleased with us. There are certain things that He doesn't care one way or the other about. But faith isn't one of those things. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That lets us know that it doesn't matter how many good works we do. It doesn't matter how much we give. It doesn't matter how well we assemble together with the saints. It doesn't matter that we're here every time the doors are open, that we go door knocking, that we're at the singing at the nursing home, that we're having Bible studies in our home. If we don't have faith, we're not pleasing Him. Regardless of all of those things we may be doing. The Hebrew writer tells us it is impossible to please God without faith. And there are a lot of people who do all those things for one reason or another. Some of them do those things to get praise of men. Some people may go to a church in order to expand their business. Some people may be involved with church because that's what their parents did or their grandparents, and that's what they were brought up with, or this, that, or the other. But if we're not doing it because of our faith, we're not pleasing God in those things. Notice what he says then, that it's impossible to please God without that faith. And he goes on to say, "For he that cometh to God," and of course we understand the use of "he" doesn't limit that just to men, but to all mankind, "anyone that comes to God must believe that He is." That's the first part of faith, believing that He is. There are many people that don't believe in God. Many people that don't believe in that Jesus is God. Many people that don't believe in the God of the Bible. They may believe in a God, but they don't believe in the God. It says in order to please God, the God, the one and only God, in order to please Him, we must believe that He is. And it says we must also believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that tells us that if we want to be rewarded by God, we've got to be one of those that diligently seek Him. We can't go about this half-heartedly and say, "Oh yeah, I believe there's a God," and expect to reap the rewards from our Father in heaven. He's not that kind of a father. He's not going to reward us unless we're diligently seeking Him. There are a lot who fall into that category. "Oh yeah, I believe in God." Most of the people that are sitting at home today watching TV or still laying in the bed or whatever today and aren't worshiping God, if you ask them that, "Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God." Well, do you think God's going, "Oh yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. God's going to take me to heaven. Well, why is, oh yeah, I'm pretty good, so I'm not real bad. I don't do any real bad things." The Hebrew writer lets us know that if we want to be rewarded by God, we are going to have to diligently seek Him. Not half-heartedly. Not just believe that, "Oh yeah, there's a God out there somewhere, but I don't want to know too much about it." But instead, "Yes, I know there's a God, and I want to know as much as I can about Him, and I want to diligently seek Him by doing everything I can that He asks of me." How do you please your father? Well, some of you might say, "Well, my father was impossible to please." Some of you might say, I never knew my father. Sometimes our relationship with our earthly fathers influences our relationship with God because we think of Him as a father. If our father abandoned us when we were 2 years old, or if our mother never even knew who our father was, that may affect us. We may think, well, that's the way God is. He's afar off. He's out there somewhere. There's a God, kind of like I have a father, but I don't know who He is. I don't know where He lives or anything about it. But you see, God's not that kind of a father. God is a loving Father. He's a caring Father. He's the kind of Father who wants us to have a relationship with Him. It's a sad thing in our world today that there are many fathers that don't want a relationship with their children. But God's not that kind of Father. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to reward us. But He's only going to reward us if we will diligently seek Him. I want to look at a few verses along the lines of faith. We've seen that it's impossible to please Him without faith. So we're going to have to define, what is faith? Back in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, the definition that's often given by many. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Even though God is our Father, even though He's a loving Father, even though He wants to have a relationship with us, He can't be seen as a physical person can be seen. And that makes the relationship a little more difficult for us as human beings when we're used to seeing people. We go to God in prayer and we're talking to Him and sometimes we feel like we're just talking to thin air because we can't see Him. We like to be able to see who we're talking to. But you know, I think since the invention of the telephone, maybe that's a little easier on people because now they understand, well, I can talk to somebody even though I can't see them. Usually, we used to see face to face with somebody, being able to talk with them, see their lips move when they're talking back to us, see them nodding their head when they hear us and understand what we're saying, or shaking their head, or frowning, or saying, huh, what are you talking about? Be able to have that interaction. But even though we can't have that kind of a physical interaction with God, because He's not seen in the physical sense, we talked about God, and we talked about the evidence for God, that there is so much of Him in the things that He's created, that we can see Him through His creation. But we can't physically see Him Himself. The apostles were very fortunate because they had Christ, and Christ said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. As Christians, we can help one another to see God. We can have God living in our lives and allow people to see God through us. And we can help one another then in our relationship to God by helping one another to see the characteristics of God portrayed in our lives. We can see the love. We can see the mercy. We can see the brotherly kindness. We can see the virtue, the goodness, the righteousness of God. We can bring that out in our lives and help each other to have a closer relationship to God because of that. Or on the other hand, we could act as much unlike God as possible and destroy people's faith in God and destroy their relationship with God. We have that choice. We can make a difference in that way. And it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We read that quite often. And we say, see, that's what faith is. But what is that? What does that mean? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How can you have evidence of something that's not seen? Well, let me ask you this. How do we know there's wind? You can't see the wind. You can't see the air that's moving. How do we know? Well, we have evidence for that, don't we? We see the trees swaying back. We see the clouds moving across the sky. We see the leaves blowing across the dirt, or we see a little dust devil stirred up. And we know by what it does, we know that the wind is there. We take on faith then that wind is there. We have the evidence of something that we can't see. That's the way it is with God. People talk about Christians believing a blind faith. They just blindly believe that God exists. No. We believe that based on the evidence we discussed a few weeks ago. It's not blindly believing. It's evidence of things even though we haven't seen them yet. There is evidence of those things existing. Faith is the substance. Now, substance is something very physical, isn't it? We talk about a controlled substance. When the police make an arrest and bust somebody for cocaine or marijuana, they had a controlled substance. They had something that was very real, didn't they? Oh yeah, it was there. Something that could be seen, measured. Well, faith, our faith in our lives, is that substantial substance, that thing that can be seen, that thing that is real, that thing that truly exists without doubt, that can be seen by others. That's the substance. That's the physical expression of those things that we hope for. Our faith in God. Our faith that we have a home in heaven. Those things. That faith is the substance of those hoped for things. Let's look at a few other verses. What does it take to please God in the area of faith? First of all, we want to see that this idea of faith is not something new to the New Testament. Back in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4, chapter 2 and verse 4. This is Habakkuk recording the Lord's reply. It says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." It's not something new to the New Testament. It's not something new that Jesus brought along. The idea of faith, of believing in something that you couldn't see, was there even in the Old Testament. In fact, there Habakkuk records that God says that those who will be just, the person who is just, who is righteous, that person is going to live by his faith. He's not going to live by the letter of the old law, but by his faith in God. In fact, we see this then becoming an issue in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, some of y'all are still looking for Habakkuk, I think. A little book hard to find back there. Back there close to the end of the Old Testament. But y'all need to practice now, know where those books are. We used to do little speed drills when I was younger. We'd come about an hour before church would start. And I was maybe about Amanda's age, Veronica to Amanda's age, somewhere in there. And we'd all sit on the front pew, and you know, the preacher was the one that was doing it with us. My dad. He'd give us a book, chapter, and verse, and the first one that turned to it, you know, would read it. And he always kept score. And whoever got there first, the most times, then by the end of the hour, would get a little prize, usually a sucker or a little toy or something. But that helped us to learn how to find those books and find them in a hurry. We knew where they were. We were looking for that prize. We were looking for that reward. We're talking about God rewarding. Rewards are not the only reason we should seek God. But we do need to understand that obviously we do want that reward. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to get that reward, but there should be more to it than that. But in Acts chapter 15, there's been a difficult problem that has come up in the church in the first century. There are many, of course, in the church who are Jews, had been Jews all their life and have been converted to Christianity. There are also now, because of the conversion of Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10, there are now some Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, who are in the church. They never lived under the law of Moses. They never learned all of those things that the Jews learned about God from the Old Testament. And so it came up that, oh, we need to do something about this. There is a need for those Gentiles to become Jews first, and then they can become Christians. And so the apostles get together and they say, well, what are we going to do about this situation? And so in verse 9 then, this is Peter speaking. He says, and put no difference between us, that's the Jews, and them, that's the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. So the way that God purified the Gentiles' hearts is the same way that he had purified the Jews' hearts. Notice then what he says. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, don't make them go under that old law. We couldn't keep that law. Don't try to make them keep that law. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So it lets them know that it's not going to be by putting everybody under that old Mosaical law. That's not what's going to save people. In fact, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul expounds upon this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Let's go back to verse 26. It says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See, Paul makes it very clear that keeping those deeds of the law are not what's going to save us. We talked last week about the fact that we're under the New Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. The law of works came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus, John tells us in John chapter 1. We're under a different set of circumstances. We're saved not by keeping a set of strict regulations of the Old Testament law. It's our faith. But what is our faith then? It's just believing in God? Is that it? Just saying, oh, I believe in God? If that was it, then all of these folks that are sitting watching their TVs or laying in the beds this morning are just as saved and just as right as we are. No, that's not all there is to it. That's the beginning, saying that there is a God. But what did Hebrews 11:6 say? Not only believe that He is, but also believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There are a lot who believe that He is, but they don't believe He's a rewarder of Him of them that diligently seek Him, or at least they don't act that part of it out. They don't do anything about it. James talks about that in James chapter 2. The book of James chapter 2. He talks at great length, beginning in verse 14, all the way really through to the end of the chapter, about the relationship that has to exist between what we believe to be true and the way that we act. And he gives us some examples. He says, what does it profit, my brothers, though a man says he has faith and has no works? Can faith save him? In other words, if I just believe there's a God, but I don't do anything about it, can that save me? The question James asks. If a brother or sister, he gives an example now. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, Notwithstanding, you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? If you come to me, and you don't have any clothes, you don't have any food, you don't have any place to live, and I say, God bless you, go be warmed and filled, and send you away. When I send you away, you're still just as naked, just as hungry, and just as without shelter as you were when you came to me. My faith, so to speak, my believing in God, hasn't done you a bit of good, has it? If it doesn't cause me to give you some clothes and give you some food and help you find a place to have some shelter, then what good am I and what good is my faith? And that's the point James makes here. Just believing something, if you don't act on it, doesn't do you any good. He goes on to explain further. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. There are a lot of people talk about we're saved by faith only or faith alone. James said, if faith is alone, if faith is only, if faith is by itself, it's dead. You can't be saved, you can't be brought to life by something that's dead. A dead faith isn't going to bring anybody to life. James makes it clear that if faith doesn't have works, then it's by itself, it's alone. Faith only is dead. Then he says, verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do we know somebody has faith? How do we know anybody believes anything? Well, we know by the way they act. If I tell you as we're driving down the highway toward town that the light's red and you don't even take your foot off the gas, then one of two things. Either you don't know what it means for the light to be red, or you don't believe me. Because if you believe me, and you know what it means for the light to be red, you're going to take your foot off the gas and put it on the brake to come to a stop so you don't run out in the middle of the oncoming traffic. There's so many things like that, that if we believe something, we're going to act like it. If our boss tells us, if you're late one more time, you're fired. Now, maybe we don't believe it. Maybe he's told us that three or four times before and never followed through on it. Well, maybe that's the case. And so we show up late again, and he doesn't fire us, and so it confirms what we thought. But what if yesterday he had told somebody else that worked in our same office or our same area or our same division, he said, if you're late again tomorrow, you're fired. And this morning when we came to work, that person was cleaning out their desk because they'd come in late and they'd got fired. And then he comes to us and says, you were late today. If you're late again tomorrow, you're fired. Then what are we going to do tomorrow? Are we going to show up late? Not if we believe him. Not if we want to keep that job. See, when God tells us something, and he says, this is it, and we say, oh, I believe you, and then we go on living any kind of way we want to. When he says, adulterers and adulteresses and murderers and liars shall have their place in the lake of fire, and we say, I believe you, God, and we go on about our business, lying and killing and committing adultery. Do we really believe him? No, I don't think we do. We either don't believe that he's going to actually punish us, or we don't really believe what he said in the first place. But remember, Hebrews 11:6 told us, he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Not just anybody. He doesn't reward everybody for everything. He rewards those that diligently seek him. We've got to diligently seek him. James goes on and on again explaining about the faith and the works. And he says in verse 19 something that the world around us needs to get hold of and understand and believe truly believe. Verse 19, he says, you believe there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. We got a lot of folks out here that say they believe in God, and they don't even bother to tremble. They say, I believe in God. I tell you something, the devils believe in God, and they're scared. Now, they may not obey Him, but they're scared. If you're not going to obey God, you better be trembling. You believe in God, you better be doing one of two things. Either preparing to be lost eternally and trembling because you're afraid of it, or seeking to do what He wants you to do. One of those two things. See, faith causes action. If I stand here before you today, and I look back into the foyer area there, and I see smoke rising up, and I see that smoke starting to filter through the doors in the back, and I say, the building is on fire. We better get out of here. And we better go out these doors up here. It's on fire back there. If you believe me, that belief is going to cause you to take some action. Now that action may be just to panic and start screaming and, oh no, we're going to die. That may be all your action is. But the wise action, the action that's going to accomplish something, the action that's going to show fruits and save your life, is going to be to do what I said. Get up and go out these doors so that fire doesn't harm us. See, faith always requires action. It always does. It always will. We want to look to Acts chapter 16 very quickly, because this is one of the passages that is used most often by those that believe in being saved by faith alone, or faith only, by belief only. And there are many passages in the Bible that speak of us being saved by faith. We don't want to discount that. We don't want to go to any extreme and say, no, we're not saved by faith. No, we are saved by faith. By belief that we are saved. But that belief has got to do something. You can't just sit there. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. They're singing, shouting, praising God. That middle of the night, earthquake comes, the doors are open, the jailer comes along, he's about to kill himself. And then down in verse 30, they've told him, no, we're still here. Verse 30, he brings them out, Paul and Silas, that is, the jailer brings Paul and Silas out, and he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It's a good question, isn't it? And what is their response? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What does that mean if he just stands there and says, I believe in Jesus? They say, okay, you're saved. Let's go on about our business. Let's watch what happens in the rest of the passage. Verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now see, verse 31 seemed to indicate that if this Philippian jailer would just believe on Jesus, he'd be saved and his whole household would be saved too. That's what it says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. People say, well see, if that man believes, then his wife, his children, they're all going to be saved just because he believes. Notice what happens in verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Well, that lets us know that those other people in his house had to know about Jesus too. Romans chapter 10 tells us why this had to be the way that it was. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14 then says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So here's this Philippian jailer who's never heard of Jesus, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on Jesus." Now how's he supposed to believe on Jesus if he's never heard of Jesus? That's what Romans tells us. See, how can they believe on him of whom they have not heard? So he can't believe in Jesus until he's heard about Jesus. What Paul and Silas are doing here is they're telling him the step he needs to take first. If you ask me, how do I get from here to St. Louis? And I say, turn on Interstate 55 and go north. Now, it's true that Interstate 55 north goes to St. Louis. But let me tell you something. Interstate 55 doesn't run through Butler. And it wouldn't do you a whole lot of good if you didn't know how to get to Interstate 55. Somebody comes and says, as this Philippian jailer, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And you say, "You got to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, and you've got to sing songs of praise to God without worship, without instrumental music." Now, that's all good and fine, but that's not where we need to start with that person. We need to start where they are and give them directions from where they are. And that's the situation with this Philippian jailer. He was at a place where he did not even know who Jesus was. So the first thing that Paul and Silas tell him is, you've got to believe on Jesus to be saved. But notice what happens in the rest of this passage. They preached the word to him so he could hear about Jesus, so that he could actually believe in Jesus. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Very likely this was the same Philippian jailer who had some play in them receiving those stripes. He probably didn't lay them himself, but then after they had them, he locked them in the inner cell. He's repenting of his wrongdoing by doing this. He's washing their stripes. He shows that repentant attitude, which indicates that he obviously believed the word that they spoke to him. Notice what else it says then. After he washed their stripes, this is now all the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his straightway. He didn't waste any time about it. He didn't say, "Well, I believe now. See y'all later. Y'all come back and visit." Once he believed what they said, he repented by washing their stripes, showed his penitent attitude. Now, there may have been other sins in his life that he needed to repent of. We don't know about that, but we see his penitent attitude in his washing of their stripes. Because before, he didn't care anything about their stripes. He just threw them in the inner cell and locked them up. He didn't care anything about their stripes, which were their wounds from being beaten. And then now he's baptized as well, immediately. He didn't wait 2 weeks or 3 weeks till baptizing Sunday. He did it as soon as they had preached to him the word of the Lord. That tells us something about the word of the Lord that they preached. It must have included something about the need to be baptized. Now, he didn't come up with this on his own. They didn't preach to him and say, "Believe in Jesus and say this little prayer." And he said, "Well, we better be baptized too. Baptize me." Oh, they must have preached to him about baptism, or he would have not known, because he didn't even know who Jesus was. And then notice what it says in verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He's heard the word preached. He's reacted to it by being penitent for his sins, repenting of his sins, and being baptized. And then verse 34 says, he rejoiced, believing in God. Paul and Silas said, in order to be saved, you've got to believe in God. Verse 34 says, he believes in God now. He's rejoicing, he's believing in God. What about those steps in the middle there? What about that repentance? What about that baptism? He had to do those things before the Bible said that he believed in God. We don't notice that sometimes. We don't pay attention to that. But it's there. God's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to tell us over here that we need to be baptized and tell us over here that we just need to believe and that baptism is not important. He's not going to do that. What he says in one place is true in every place. There in Romans 10, we'll finish here. We were looking just a little bit ago about whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16 now. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Notice what he said. Or did he say they have not all believed the gospel? He says they have not all obeyed the gospel. So he puts obey the gospel right here. And then he says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He puts these two things parallel to each other. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? He puts these two things equal to one another. Believing the report and obeying the gospel. Right there, parallel to each other. And then he goes on to say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he makes it very clear in this passage that obeying the gospel comes of believing the report. Now it's interesting that people continue to be obsessed with this idea that we don't need to do anything. If that were the case, why then are there so many times in the New Testament where it speaks, as it did there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, of obeying the gospel? If we're not supposed to do anything, then how could we obey anything? The obedience, by the very word itself, tells us that we are to do something. That tells us something about our faith. Our faith has to be a doing faith, a working faith, an active faith. A belief that is so strong within us that it moves us to a particular action. Just as if we believe that the building is on fire, we're going to move ourselves out of the building. If we believe that we're on the road to eternal destruction and damnation, if we really believe that, we're going to be asking like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And then once we're told the word of the Lord, once we've gotten the answer to our question, we're going to be doing it. Not just believing it, not just saying, oh yes, I believe that is true. Now let me go back to my life. No, we're going to be doing it. If the Bible told me that I had to stand on my head for 10 minutes every day to be saved, then that's what I should be doing. If it told me I had to run a marathon, 26 and however much miles, every day to be saved, then I'd want to do that. If it told me I had to climb the tallest tree and jump off, then I'd want to do that. Fortunately for us, it doesn't tell us any of those kinds of things. It's really quite simple. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin. Upon that belief, we need to show repentance like that Philippian jailer did. We need to show that penitent attitude and repent of our sin. We need to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And then based on that penitent attitude, based on that confession, that belief that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to submit ourselves to be baptized, immersed in water, to wash our sins away. calling on the name of the Lord, as Acts 22 and verse 16 does. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins. Call on the name of the Lord. How do we call on the name of the Lord, as Romans 10 says? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ananias answered that with Paul, or Saul, in Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The way to call on the name of the Lord is to be obedient to Him. And then, as one who diligently seeks Him, we can know that He will reward us, as any loving father would when his children are obedient to him. If you're here this morning and have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.